If you will turn your Bible to the book of Matthew, that will be my base text for this morning, which I will be starting from for my sermon. If you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, I'll be reading all the way to verse 12. Matthew 5, all the way to verse 12. If you have your Bible, can you please turn there? I'm going to start reading, and it says, "Seeing the crowds, he," meaning Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Now for the sermon today, I'm actually returning to a topic and a chapter which I have preached from late last year during one of my last sermons. And if you remember, I had preached on the Beatitudes that was taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it wasn't my original intention to come back to this passage and this chapter again, but I had decided to do so, namely for two reasons. The first reason is because of the feedbacks that I received after the last sermon. If you remember, I had preached on what it meant to be a peacemaker in the kingdom when I spoke about how true believers in Christ are given a peace, a promised peace by God, which is only ours to lose. And how, as a peacemaker, we should forgive our enemies, and how we are supposed to use our tongues to promote peace and blessings rather than destructions and curses. And I received quite a number of feedbacks. A number of us came up to me after that sermon, and the feedbacks and comments went beyond the common one, like, "Oh, that's a nice sermon, that's a bad sermon, or that's a funny sermon." And some of the feedback really got me to think about this whole chapter. And because the feedback suggested to me that the Word of God had touched a part of a few of us that day. One sister in particular told me how she is determined to rediscover the peace that God had given her, which she has lost. While another brother came to me and told me that he was deeply challenged to not only forgive, but also to reconcile with someone that had hurt him deeply for years. And yet another one came to me asking for prayers, confessing that he had been using his tongue to bring about divisiveness instead of peace and harmony in his workplace. I hope he has done it. I believe I speak for every preachers and teachers of the word that it is a personal encouragement to us when we see people not just receiving the word mentally, but actually taking the word of God and applying it to their lives to make a change to their lives. Now, the second reason why I decided to return to this topic of righteous living and this chapter really only came about last weekend when I sat there listening to Pastor Daniel's sermon, Daniel Wee, our senior pastor, when he was talking about embarking on a new season in the life of this church whereby we are going to extend our tent in terms of evangelism and discipleship through various initiatives that will naturally translate into a host of activities which will require our time, our attention, our energy, and of course, our hard work. Now, I have to say that I am in total agreement with Pastor Daniel, not because he's my boss, but because I believe in doing the missions of the kingdom. The missions of the kingdom is something that all of us must do. And like he said, we must spare no expenses, and we must save no cost in doing that. We have to pursue the missions of the kingdom. But as I sat there and I was thinking to myself that as it was important that as we ready ourselves to embark on this mission of the kingdom, I felt that it is very important for us not to neglect the vision of the kingdom. There's a marked difference between the two, between the mission and the vision. Now, we are very clear on what the missions of the kingdom is, right? It is found in Matthew 28 and various gospels. "So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." We are familiar with the missions of the kingdom, but I have to say that the same cannot be said for the vision of the kingdom. How many of you know what is the vision of the kingdom? Just put up your hands. Bokolina. Oh, I have a few. Alright. Now, while the mission of the kingdom was given unto us by Jesus at the tail end of his ministry, the vision of the kingdom was given to us by Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. And the answer lies in what we have just read earlier before the sermon. The vision of the kingdom is the Beatitudes. The vision of this kingdom is not determined. The kingdom is not determined by geographical location. It is not determined by the military or economic might. And it is certainly not built up of brick and mortar. But rather, Jesus' vision of the kingdom is determined by its people. While the kingdom in the Old Testament was marked by the laws that the people adhered and kept to, the kingdom after Jesus came is marked by the values of the people that carries them. And the values are found in no other than the Beatitudes. That is why the Sermon on the Mount, which contains the Beatitude, was preached shortly after Jesus declared and ushered in the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said, repent from your ways and enter into the kingdom. And he said in Matthew chapter 3 verse 2, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You want to know where the kingdom of heaven is today? It's just in front of you. You don't even need to leave this hall to find the kingdom. Now, the kingdom that Jesus spoke about is not an elusive reality set in the far future. The kingdom is as near to us as in front of our hands. And we can enter and be part of this kingdom if we like. It is an invitation by Jesus. But there is a criteria. And the criteria is that you live out the Beatitudes, which commentators term as the Kingdom Manifesto. But this Kingdom Manifesto given by the King, he wasn't just giving us as a set of rules for us to live by while he don't have to live according to it. Because we know that Jesus, as he preached the Beatitudes, he is describing himself. Jesus is the Beatitudes personified. He's shown us through his earthly ministry what it means to be meek by turning the other cheek. He demonstrated for us what it means to be a peacemaker by coming to reconcile us to his Father. And he taught us what it means to love our enemies through his prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So to be part of this kingdom requires you and I to conform to the Beatitudes and transform into the likeness of Christ. The Beatitudes, my friend, if I may be upfront with you, is non-negotiable. If you want to be part of this kingdom, it is the criteria we have to live according to, try to live according to. To argue with the Beatitudes is to argue with Christ. To quarrel with the Beatitudes is to quarrel with Christ. And to reject the Beatitudes is to reject Christ. So it is important for us as we embark on this new season of busyness that we do not confuse the missions of the kingdom and the visions of the kingdom like so many have done. You know, embark on the missions of the kingdom by all means. Go forth and disciple people, evangelize and build the church, extend the tent. But never, my friend, listen to me very carefully, never neglect the vision of the kingdom, which is self-transformation, which is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Or else we run the risk of falling into the trap of what Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, that we preach to others and yet find ourselves disqualified thereafter. And I have to say it to you that doing the missions of the kingdom doesn't necessarily mean we are in the kingdom. It is who we are that determines, not what we do. And if you have to ask me, we talk about revival. If you ask me, I think it is extremely important to have both the vision and the mission of the kingdom to see revival. But if I have to choose between one, it will be the vision. You know, we embark on a lot of new initiatives. We have Alpha, we have the new building, we have SIGs, the special interest group. We have a lot of things. And they are very good, listen to me. But imagine Let's say we don't have all those things, but every one of us here live according to the Beatitudes. Can you imagine? A community when everyone live out the Beatitudes. Revival will come. And the cars will stop honking in the car park lot, right? Thus, I've entitled my sermon today, To Live Righteously. But instead of expounding on one single values, which I did previously on the Beatitudes, which is the part on being the peacemaker, I'm going to preach my sermon through three practical aspects on what it means to live righteously based on my understanding of this chapter and what Jesus said after the Beatitudes within this chapter. Alright, and I must confess, first of all, that these 3 points, these 3 practical aspects, 2 of which is negative and 1 is positive, is nothing new to you. It's not going to be revolutionary, alright? As long as you've been a Christian for a while and you read the Bible, it is extremely familiar to you, alright? So take these 3 points as a form of reminder or reflection. And my first point is this, and I'm going to keep my 3 points very short and simple, alright? Not that I'm capable of profound preaching. Alright, and my first point is this, to live righteously is to confront sins. To live righteously is to confront sins. And I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 to 26. And it says this, is Jesus speaking after he had preached on the Beatitudes. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Then he talked about sins. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brothers will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accusers while you are going with him to the courts, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and to the judge, and to the guards, and you'll be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny." And then Jesus went on, which I'm not going to read, to talk about other sins, which consists the sin of adultery, and the sins of retaliation, and a breach of integrity, so on and so forth. Now, it is extremely important for us to note that almost immediately after Jesus had preached on the Beatitudes, which is the kingdom manifesto of how we are supposed to live, and the kingdom manifesto is really a call to righteous living, he addressed 2 issues immediately. The first one is the issue of hypocrisy, which I'll talk about later on. That's my second point. And the other one is on sins. And when Jesus talked about the issue of sins, he went for the cue by addressing the heart of the issue of the sinner, which is the issue of the heart. Now, sins, according to Jesus, went beyond the physical acts of transgression and sin. But it goes right into the hearts of every believer through the form of the thoughts that we harbor and indulge in our mind. Through anger, through craven lust, through pride, through jealousy, covetousness, the sin goes on and on. And it is very important for us to know that Jesus did not make a distinction between the both. But instead, he places an emphasis on the latter. That sins begin from the heart. And what is in the mind, when we give enough food to it, it grows. And then what we commit on the external is merely a symptom of what is within us. Now, I understand that sin is not a popular topic to preach for preachers. And I understand that it's not a topic that people love to listen to. I remember in one of my previous church, I preached on sin. And one of the elders, after I came off the stage, pulled me one side and rebuked me gently, saying, "Is that a loving thing to preach? You're bringing the morale of the church down. You're making people uncomfortable. You're shaming them. Are you judging them?" And I had my reply to him, which I can't share with you, but it is clear that after that we didn't talk much anymore. Because to me, what is the point in ignoring this topic? What is the point of pretending that it doesn't exist? It plagued the people during Jesus' time, And it's rife in our time today. I've been a pastor for a few short years, and I know. We struggle with sins. You can talk to people in different ministries, like Stepping Out or Healing Room or Inner Healing and Deliverance, and they'll tell you that the struggle with sin is a real issue with us. And you'll always be with us. Paul mentioned the struggle against sin is like having the old man strapped to your back. And so I just want to talk about this today and very briefly, give me the privilege to ask you a personal question. How are you dealing with your sins? And I'm not just talking about how you are dealing with your external sins that you commit, but I'm talking about your thought life. What is in your mind? What is in your heart? What are you struggling with? Away from the glare of the public when no one sees. Lust, pride, jealousy, unforgiveness, thoughts of retaliation. I know it's not an easy question to answer, but it is something that we need to confront. And you know what? Before you stand there thinking I'm standing here judging you and you are getting ready to stone me, I'm not judging you. I'm talking to you like one of you. I struggle with temptation and sin. Paul said it is not uncommon. As I prepared this sermon, I had to let the Lord deal with me as well on my anger. And I repent for the number of times that I've hurt my wife and my son because of my anger. And various other things. I'm being real. I'm like one of you. No one in this hall is on a higher spiritual plane. It doesn't matter your position, your titles, or how long you've been Christian. Everyone struggles with sin. I'm here to tell you, do not condemn yourself. But fix it. You see, the issue is not with sin itself. The issue is with how we deal with our sins. It is okay to fall, but how do you react after that? How do you deal with it? And it's an issue of the heart. As you're sitting there, there's likely to be two responses coming from you if you have fallen just like me and you're struggling with temptation. The first one is a positive response. If you're hearing me preach and you feel that there is a grief in your heart and you are remorse that you have fallen as God is taking a torchlight shining in your life and putting his finger on areas that you're struggling with, I want to encourage you, alright? Number one, you're not alone. Number two, that feeling that you feel is a hunger for righteousness because you know it is not right. And if you feel that feeling, I tell you there is hope for you. I tell you, guarantee there is hope for you. Alright? But you need to work through your issues. Right? You need to strike sin at its inception. Like Paul said, mortify it. Alright? And do whatever in your power. Some of you in this hall, you may need to unplug your computer and your iPads and just junk it. Because of the websites that you are visiting and watching. Some of you have to cut off some ties, remove the telephone number, I don't know, quit your job because of some unholy relationship you have in your workplace or in your community. And you need to confess to your spouse. Some of you have got to stop playing with fire. Some of you may need to stop visiting some establishments or some areas and flirt with sin. Deal with it if the Lord is convicting you today. And after that, find someone to be accountable to. Pray with someone. Confess to someone. That's a positive response, and there's a negative response as well. If you're sitting there as I'm preaching and you're getting angry at me, and you're thinking, I need to hide. Man, he's talking about me. And you resolve in your heart that, you know what, I'm not going to change. I'm still going to sin perpetually. Then I tell you lovingly, all right? No amount of accountability, no amount of sermons, and no amount of counseling is going to help. Because you see, my friend, you have a priority issue. You're prioritizing your sin above God. And you need the Lord to do a deep work in your heart. But like I say, my friends, I'm not condemning us. I'm being real with us. We struggle together, and let's get out of it together so that we can live righteously. Amen? Amen. All right, thanks. And that is my first point. To live righteously is to deal with the sins in our life. And I'm going to go into my second point, which is this, a negative practical aspect, and that is to live righteously is to put off with hypocrisy. To live righteously is to put off with hypocrisy, like what Christ said. And I'm going to refer to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to 7. And it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you read that alone, without more context, you may find it a little bit confusing. So I'm going to read from chapter 23. Jesus gave us a little bit more context on what he taught about the Pharisees. And he says, "Then he said to the crowd and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their palterics broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others.'" Now, to say that Jesus had an uneasy relationship with the Pharisees is a understatement. And Jesus' harshness towards the Pharisees were glaring, considering how Jesus was tender-hearted towards sinners. Time and again, we see Jesus clashing with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, which all came to a head in Matthew 23, when he famously pronounced the spine-chilling seven woes upon them. In it, he described them as cups that's clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. He likened them to blind guides, snakes, drop of vipers, serpents, and repeatedly called them hypocrites. And in the parallel chapter in John, he called the Pharisees, listen to this, the children of the devil, the father of lies, and of whom no truth is found. You know, while the community back then, they look up to the Pharisees as esteemed rulers of the synagogues and teachers of the law, in the eyes of Christ, our King, they are nothing more than hypocrites, who deserve nothing more than a millstone around their neck and a place in the sea. Now, it is important at this point, let me make a disclaimer, that not all Pharisees were hostile towards Jesus. We know of a minority who seemed agreeable to Jesus, namely Nicodemus, whom Jesus met on the rooftop in John chapter 3. And then there's Joseph, who were instrumental in preparing Jesus' body for burial in the book of Luke. And of course, not forgetting Gamaliel, the supposed teacher of Saul, who advocated on the behalf of the disciples in Acts chapter 5. And the Pharisees were not always bad. They were born out of necessity during a time of exile where the temples were destroyed. And they had to preserve the faith. And they were credited largely to be responsible for preserving the faith of the Jewish. But we don't know at what point they became corrupted. Perhaps because of power which breeds greed and pride in them. We do not know at which point they declined, as I mentioned, but we do know that by the time that Jesus had arrived on the scene to begin his public ministry, they had reached a point of no return. They have allowed their hypocrisy to drive them to the point where they not only failed to recognize the Messiah, but instead they conspired to put Jesus to death, which they did. Hypocrisy is a deadly sin. And that is why Jesus called them the children of the devil. As Pope Francis put it succinctly last year, which I quote, he says, "Hypocrisy, listen to this, is the devil's way of speaking, and the devil is the one who puts forked tongues, hypocrites, into a community in order to destroy it." And I can tell you, he's not far from the truth. Hypocrisy has always been the preferred tool of the devil, according to my study, in his attempt to divide and destroy the church. Well, it was the hypocritical Pharisees who put Jesus on trial and put him to death. You must remember that it was through the hand of another hypocrite that handed Jesus for the trial. You know who that is? Judas Iscariot, who kept on flattering Jesus until the night of the arrest. And even upon Jesus' death and resurrection, the devil continued to use hypocrisy to divide the church through Judaizers and some men of the law. We remember the couple, the famous couple, Ananias and his wife, who attempted to deceive the church of Acts, by pretending to be more pious and charitable than they really were. And they fell dead. And even Simon Peter, at whose feet the carcass fell dead at, the prince of apostles himself, were not untouched by hypocrisy, as seen in the account of Galatians, where out of fear and to please certain men, he removed himself from the Gentiles to the point where he would have stumbled the church and corrupt the gospel until Paul had to step in and straighten Peter out. And the examples I quoted are hardly the first, and they are not the last, of how hypocrites will infiltrate into the church to try to divide it. That is why Jesus took such a dim view of the Pharisees, so much so that he likened the sin of hypocrisy to them. In Luke 6, he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And they are like leaven. They don't seem a big deal at first, but given enough time, when left unchecked, it spreads swiftly, deceiving not only the community around the hypocrites, but the hypocrite himself, which brings about death, whether it's instant in the case of the couple of the Church of Acts, or gradual in the case of the Pharisee. And I have this solemn reminder for all of us, and it is this. The leaven of the Pharisee is ever present in every one of us in this hall because of our fallen nature. Now, someone asked me, why didn't God deal with hypocrites as swiftly and harshly today as he dealt with the couple in the Church of Acts? Well, my only reply is this, I don't know and I don't want to know. I cannot contemplate the reality of that. If he should deal with every hypocrite in churches today, as one commentator say, if God were to deal ever so harshly with every hypocrite in churches today, most churches would turn into cemeteries. Because, my friends, it is true. It resides in every one of us. And we have to be on guard against indulging in it and letting it grow. You know, I remember my first brush with hypocrisy, and I still do from time to time, and I struggle. Not so much, lah, you know, don't be stumbled, okay? And I remember I was a student counselor in SAJC, and one of my jobs was to hold meetings with students, and I remember this one instance, this is more than about 8-9 years ago, and before they came for a meeting, and I was sitting at a table, I know that they were going to come at this certain time, and I thought, you know what, let's be a good example to them, and I took out a Bible, and I opened it, and I put it on the table, so that when they come in, they will think that I'm reading the Bible. And then subsequently, I didn't stop at that. There was one meeting where I thought, let's be a good example to them. Before they came in, I just bowed my head and started praying, hoping that when they come in, they'll see that I'm praying. And then I sense God telling me, Daniel. No, actually, God don't talk like that, all right? But I sense God rebuking me. What are you trying to do? What are you trying to do? Who are you trying to impress? You're trying to impress men? Then your rewards is complete. And I'm glad that the Lord dealt with me so swiftly at that point. And I make it a point to keep myself in check as best as I can. Every one of us here have practiced some sort of hypocrisy before. We are either like Judas, who pretended to be less worse than we actually are, or we are like the couple in the book of Acts, Church of Acts, who pretended to be better than we are, so that we can project an image, an unreal image that we want others to see like the Pharisees, which can result in us stumbling others and splitting the church, like Peter almost did in the church of Galatians. My friends, fear God rather than men, and please God rather than men. So therefore, at my second point, I thought it may be a good time for me to lead us on a short time of reflection. My sermon is not done yet. Don't go out for the eggs and coffee. But I invite you to close your eyes as I lead you on a short time of reflection before I continue the sermon. And this is like a checklist, this 3 checkpoints, which I paraphrase Jesus in Matthew 6. Just close your eyes, guys. And the first is this. My friends, is your public and private life congruent? Do you behave the same in public as you would in your private space? You really got to answer that. How different are you in the privacy of your own world? The second is this, how is your prayer life? You know, devotion. Is your prayer more vigorous in public? Is it more crafted? Is it more fanciful? Or is it less truthful than how you pray in your private? Are you like Jesus who accused the Pharisees? They babble and babble and keep on going so much, using flowery words, just trying to impress people. And the third is this, do you have integrity in your speech and action? When you speak to someone, is the thoughts of your heart about that person reflected in the words that come out of your mouth? Or do you flatter, deceive? Do you gossip? You know, I sense that I have to say this. If we want to practice our hypocrisy, we may do it in our workplace, but don't you even dare try to do it in the Church of God, because this is His house. So let us watch ourselves, be truthful with ourselves, and honor one another and love them by having integrity in the way that we conduct our lives. You can open your eyes now. Are you guys okay? Are you guys good? Voila, don't be so quiet. Are you guys good? Yeah. I know it's a bit serious, alright, but have to do it lah. Huh? Health check, okay? Now, for my part three, I enter in my third point, and I'm going to, and my third point is this. To live righteously is to place God's will above ours. This is a positive, practical aspect. Now, to live righteously is to place God's will above ours. Alright? And I'm basing it from Matthew chapter 6. Like I say, I want to keep it to this chapter. And I'll read from verses 25 to 33. There's verses that a lot of people love. Alright? Now it says this, therefore I tell you, Jesus say, alright? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. See how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Listen to this. This is a twist. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There are two ways, generally, for Christians to read this verse. The first is that a lot of Christians read this verse as a passage of an assurance from Christ. That is why on the heading of some of your Bibles, I think NIV and a few others, it says, do not worry. It's an assurance from Jesus on how we shouldn't worry about daily needs, because God values us more than creation itself. And if God will see to their needs, which is less valuable than us, will God not then see to our needs? That's how a lot of Christians read this, as an assurance from Jesus. But the problem is, you can stop at there, because it's incomplete. The key to unlocking the provision of God lies in the last verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the rest shall be added unto you. You see, the last verse to me, okay, supersedes the previous verses. It supersedes the promises. The assurance of God's providence is determined on the presupposition that you seek God's kingdom first, and it shall be given unto you. The passage that we just read is not merely an assurance from Jesus. It is a challenge from Jesus. And what is the challenge? A challenge to rethink our priorities on whether they are based on earthly or heavenly things. Our priorities on whether they are spiritual or carnal in nature. He's challenging us on whether we have a divided allegiance between God and the world, of which we will grow to love one and hate the others. The challenge is for us today, each and every one of us today, to live for the kingdom and to die for self. Not easy, but a challenge nonetheless. Any self-respecting Christians will tell you that they want to be used by God. They dream of doing great exploits for God. And they want to fulfill and find their destinies in God. But not every Christian succeeds in doing that. I've met, there are a lot of Christians who are bored, who are frustrated, and who are disappointed in themselves because they yearn for something higher than themselves, but they can't meet it. And they know it inside them, there is a thirst that they want to do it, but they can't. And the reason is because of fear of the cost that they will incur. The potential cost that awaits them if they embark on a journey to pursue God and put God's will before themselves through the form of commitment, money, stability, time, and energy, and sacrifices. And it frustrates them. And I know there are more than a few of us in this hall today. You want to embark on this journey for God, and you want to put God's will above your own. And I'm going to tell you something to make it more difficult for you. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you so much. And your life will change. It's going to be difficult because it will require you to walk by faith and not by sight. But the rewards are immeasurable because your life will change. And you'll experience God in no small measures. And if you release yourself to be used by God, there will be no areas in your life that will be left untouched. There will be difficulties, but there will be a lot of joy. I remember when I first came to the Lord, it was my brother who brought me to Christ after many years of prayers and hard work. And I remember on my day of baptism, I came from Chapel of the Resurrection, a church that I love a lot. I remember on the day of my baptism, before I went to the pool, my brother pushed through the crowd and he said, Papeng, Papeng! Papeng is my pet name, alright? You don't call me that, I'll kill you, alright? Only my family can call me that, okay? He said, Papeng, Papeng! And he grabbed my hand and he said, Peng, everything will change. Everything will change, Peng. After you go into the pool, you come out, everything will change. I did not really understand what my brother said until days, weeks, months, and years, and even until today, I'm still experiencing what it means by everything will change. I had a girlfriend at that time, before I came to the Lord. Before I came to the Lord, I had to make a decision, alright? My wife is here, so I better be very careful. Alright? My ex-girlfriend, she's fabulous. She's beautiful. Not just on external appearance, but inside her as well. She's tender-hearted, and she's great. I've never met a better girl than her until I met my wife. Good save, right? And it is my personal conviction that you cannot be unequally yoked. And our privacy for her, she can't convert. We broke up. It was heart-wrenching. But to me, it's this woman kingdom, woman kingdom, woman kingdom. It's quite obvious. So kingdom, all right? Subsequently, at the time, I was actually in uni and I was trying to do a degree. And I was doing quite well. I was in graphic design. I had a few corporate clients. And I sensed the call of, not the call of God, a deep desire in me to go into full-time ministry. And it took me 1 week to decide, living up a pretty good salary and a degree. You know, I've always wanted a degree. And it was, okay, career kingdom, right? So I did it. And my mother, when she realized it, I told her my pay, she's like, this siao ah, the ki tao hong ah. Because my salary was $760+ for a few years. My mother couldn't understand it. It doesn't make sense to her. But if the kingdom calls, the kingdom calls. And a few years into my ministry, I decided that I was going to do this for life. And I told myself, I got to go to Bible college. I need to go to Bible college. If I want to do this for life, I need to get equipped. And my church didn't have the budget at that time. So I spoke to my senior pastor and I kindly got his permission to stop my ministry and enter the full-time ministry and pay on my own. I work as a Christian book salesman, driving around, trying to earn my keep. And my wife see me through those 3 years. I live off her. Yeah, you know. And I remember on some days I had to ask her for some money, you know, and all that. And I remember one time, on one of those days, I didn't tell my wife. I went for a movie and I had $20 in my pocket. I love movies. I haven't caught a movie. I was trying to be thrifty. And I remember, ironically, the name of the movie is The Pursuit of Happiness. And after paying for the movies, I came out of the movie theater. I had only $6 in my pocket. I have no job, no job prospect. I have no big salary, and I look at the $6 and I told the Lord, what did I get myself into? What did I do this for? To give up my studies, a career, and here I am living off my wife and not knowing if I have a placement in another church after that. And those are not the only sacrifices. I'm not the only one who sacrificed. A lot of us sacrifices. I'm just using my example. And my sacrifices didn't stop there. Until today, there are still sacrifices and disappointments that sometimes I'm tempted to throw in the towel. And someone once asked me, Dan, if you have a choice again to make a decision again about full-time ministry, what would you change? I say, nothing at all. Nothing at all. I will still do what I did. Crazy as it sounds. And there are times that I still feel like throwing in a towel, like I told you. Even last year I was thinking about quitting. You know, my colleagues are cheering, yay, you know. Yeah, but you see, nothing will change because it is a call of the kingdom. And I'm prepared to stick with it. Because you see, the kingdom compels me to do it. The kingdom compels me to obey God. The kingdom compels me to look beyond my personal discomfort and sacrifices and to stick to the course. Jesus told a parable about a kingdom in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and brought that field. He went on to share another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had so that he can buy it. You see, my friends, if you correctly understand the kingdom and you see and recognize its true value, you will not hesitate to try your best to exchange whatever you have on this earth to exchange for that kingdom. Why do I say that? Because you see, when we got baptized, and I believe every one of us is baptized, when we enter into the pool, something changed. And I'm not saying you got wet. Something spiritual changed. You die, and with it, your priorities died. Your priorities changed, your value system changed, your timeline changed, your mission changed, your vision changed, and your inner compass, which at that point of time was always pointing towards you and your own needs, after you are baptized and you got up, Christ now becomes your true north, whereby you charter towards. Because everything have taken on a heavenly perspective. That is why Paul said in the book of Colossians, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, strive for the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind and things on above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. Repeat after me, say, I'm dead. You are dead. You need to remember that. That is why we have crazy people in the churches. You got missionaries who give up a life of comfort and stability and they leave the land to go into the missions field. Not because we give them an expat package, but because they see value sowing into the mission field. That's why we have people giving up opportunities outside to enter into full-time ministry. Not because they are motivated by money, and I tell you, we don't pay enough to motivate you, alright? But because we see value in doing the work of the kingdom. That is why soon we are going to have people taking on the role of cluster pastors. Not because they are obsessed with the title pastors. The title pastor is just a job description, alright? But because they see value in doing the work of the kingdom. That is why cell leaders, weekly, they prepare Bible studies to facilitate cell groups. Why? They got no family. They got nothing better to do. That they do this because they see value. That's why the worship team is here, even before myself is here on weekend. Practicing, leading us in praise. They got nothing better to do. They can sleep in late and come to church on time. But because they see value. How much do you value the kingdom today? What is your true north? Are you willing to pay the price? Worship team, you may return to the stage. You know, listen to me, guys. I've already intended in my heart that I'm not coming here today to preach. I'm not here to use persuasive words to try to convince you. but I'm here to appeal to your righteousness. You know, when Jesus talked about hungering for righteousness, it's not a new concept. Every one of us had hunger for righteousness before. You know when? When you received the Lord. Because you realize that on your own, you can't come to Christ. And you hunger for righteousness and you have a passion for God. The problem with us is over time, the hunger lesser. And sometimes the passion dies. What is your true north? How much do you value the kingdom? Can you close your eyes as I lead you on a time of reflection? And I'm just going to lead us on a short time of reflection. And I'm going to be very, very honest with you. I can't preach without honesty. The first thing is this. You know, for some of us, we need to stop putting ourselves in the center of our universe. God loves you. He will provide for you. He will look after you. You don't have to worry. But you are not the center of the universe. The world doesn't revolve around you. God is not your cosmic bellboy for you to call on to deliver things for Him. Be it provision, be it blessing, be it healing. Those things are necessary. But no, you are not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. Your life is supposed to orientate around God. Your life is supposed to center around God. What is your priority? We are supposed to give to the kingdom, give to the church, give to the works of God. I met with my mentee of more than 8 years, 2 weeks ago in a coffee house, and we started chatting. And he had taken a sabbatical from ministry. And during our chat, he said, "Oh, since I came to Church of Our Savior, I've been so blessed by the ministry, by the diversity, by the community. God is so good to me." I said, "Yeah, that's great. God has done so much for me." I said, "That's great." And I asked him, "What have you done for God? What have you done for the church?" It's not about what you're doing for the pastors. The church is the body of Christ. My friends, can I ask you a question, honestly? And you don't have to answer me, but maybe you can answer the Holy Spirit. Why are you in church? Why do you come to church? Is it because your families are here, that's why you're here? Is it because, well, I've always been here? Has it become a religious duty? You come and just sing a few songs and just sit there and listen to his speech? But rather, are you coming to church to be a part of it, to be the body of Christ, to put your hands on the plow, to get involved, to extend the tent of the church? Like I say, what is your true north? Come alongside me and my fellow brothers and sisters, friend. Put your hands on the plow. Let's live out the vision of the kingdom and do the missions of the kingdom. Father in heaven, pray for my friends and my family who is with me this morning. Oh Lord, reveal to us again how valuable your kingdom is, Lord. Help us overcome ourselves, our fears, our apprehension. And help us step out, Lord. And like Pastor Daniel said last week, just be faithful with little things. If we are not serving or doing anything now, start with something, just something small. Just be faithful with that. And we are doing something already. Step up one more level. It's not about us. Leave behind a spiritual legacy, doing the works of the kingdom. So Father, grant us faith, grant us courage, grant us perseverance. We love you, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, will you rise as we worship now with a closing song?
To your hands I commit again, with all I am, for you, Lord. You hold my world in the palm of your hand, and I am yours. can I sing? Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing. With all I am, I'll walk with you wherever you go, through tears and joy, I'll trust in you, and I will live in all of your ways, your promises forever.
Yes, Lord, we believe in you.
Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you. You're the reason that I live, the reason that I sing. With all I am.
Thank you, Jesus. Let us give God a clap of offering for His word for us this afternoon. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. You know, there's one thing, Pastor Daniel, I'm smarter than you. When I decided to go full time, I prayed for a wife who has high income. And God gave me a wife. And I thank God for her. You know, as we come to an end, Pastor Daniel shared with us last week about God is intending to enlarge our tent. Remember that? And you know, for God to enlarge our tents, two things must happen. And the first thing that must happen is God must transform our lives. You agree with me? God has to change our life, right? So that through our lives we can bring impact. And through our lives, you know, we can bring, as we go out into the world, people can see Christ in us. And also, so one of the things that will happen is purification. Alright, God is going to look into our life. And it's going to point at areas that we need to change. So don't be surprised. Alright, when God shows you areas you need to change, don't be surprised. But thank God that God is doing something in our lives, alright? And don't be afraid when God wants you to change. When God shows something in your life, don't be afraid. Alright? Because God loves, God disciplines those He loves, remember? Right? Because He loves you, that's why He wants to change you. And we don't hide away. Alright, we don't want to be like Adam and Eve, hide away when God point out our mistakes. We want to be humble and we surrender our lives to God and say to Him, God, do as you wish. Right? So don't be afraid, don't be surprised, alright, and don't run away. Okay? And we also want to pray that God to help us to to evaluate our priorities in life. You know, so that anything that's not in line with God, we want to say to God, God, help us. Align our will according to your will. There will be a cost, friends. But what did the Bible say? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. Do you believe in that? We all believe in that, right? And we're going to do it, right? And so, you know, I'm just so excited for us. God is doing a new thing in this church. Amen. Amen. All right, let's praise God, right? Hallelujah. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your words. Thank you, Lord, for what you want to do in this church. And thank you that, Lord, that you love us so much that you refuse to let us be, you know, to be where we are today. You want to change us. You want to transform us so that we can be more like Christ, like Jesus. So that in wherever we go, Lord, people can see the love of God through us. As we become more like Jesus, we also know how to love each other the way that you have loved us. The family will be blessed. Wherever we go, the people who are with us, they will be blessed. And so, Lord, we open our lives to you this afternoon. Do as you wish. And Lord, if there's any area in our lives that we need to change, Father, we can stand here in confidence and standing before you. Lord, do as you wish, because we know you will only bring out the best in us. You will remove what is not good for us, but you will bring out the best in us. Thank you for that, Lord. And help us also, Lord, any areas that in our life that's not aligned to according to your will, Holy Spirit, help us. We want to align our will to your will, so that it's not just about me, it's about you. Because we want to see your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Alright. Just a little apologies. Alright. I know there's some jams because of the car parks thing. Okay. But I want you to know that in Jesus' name, all right, we will all come overcome it. Okay. Alright. Yeah, we will overcome it right in His name. Okay. So other than that, God bless you. And see you next week for the service.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.